He is risen. Will you say this hidden in the heart memory verse with me today, please? 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Someday soon I'm going to do a message on that verse alone. There's so much in that verse. If you have not already done so, please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we're not going to be looking at 12 through 27, we did that last time. Let's look at verses 28 through 38. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. And if you'll follow along as I read this. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In 1937 and 38, a series of trials were conducted in the former Soviet Union. They were conducted under the leadership of a man named Joseph Stalin. And these trials were known as the Great Purge, right? And these trials were show trials. They were intended to terrorize then Communist Party members into absolute submission and at the same time eliminate potential rivals. Stalin put on a series of high-profile trials in which prominent communists confessed to treachery against the Soviet Union, and in some cases being coaxed into making their confessions by threats against their families if they refused. And one by one, some of the most loyal communists dating back to the days of the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution solemnly admitted to counter-revolutionary activity, and the trials, which were geared, again, to give both a warning to the opposition party and to sway public opinion to favor their conviction, were shams that led to the execution of most defendants. While some historians put the death toll in the former Soviet Union during Stalin's reign from 40 to 60 million people, an estimated 1 million of those were directly attributed to the show trials of the Great Purge, or some refer to it, the Great Terror of 1937-38. So Joseph Stalin, he was a small man. He stood about 5 feet, 4 inches tall. He had a withered arm and a club foot. But he also had a total disregard for human life, which was evidenced by some of his quotes. I got a couple of them here. First one, "The death of one man is tragic, but the death of thousands is a statistic." And then there's this one, Where there's a person, there's a problem. Where there's no person, there's no problem. Now that's the attitude that we see in the Jewish authorities of our study today, right? Basically, they're thinking, you know, if we get rid of this problem, if we get rid of this person, Jesus Christ, our problems will be gone. They'll be eliminated. Now, in our study so far of John's gospel, we've seen that John's theme is that Jesus Christ is divine. Right? Jesus Christ is God. He is Almighty Creator God of the universe, incarnate. Right? God with us, which is amazing when you stop and think about that. And his sole purpose for taking upon himself frail human flesh and experiencing fully what it means to be man was to seek and to save that which was lost, right? To redeem by his vicarious or his substitutionary death on the cross those whom the Father had given him as that tangible gift of eternal love to worship him for all eternity. And because they are a gift from the Father, Jesus, God the Son, values them so much that he was willing to endure. Yes, he was willing to endure the physical suffering, right? Which we tend to focus a lot on that, right? That's the most, that's what we focus on the most, the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. And that was horrible. The physical suffering of his atoning death. But more importantly, and more incredibly, was the spiritual aspect of his suffering. We don't seem to understand that. See, he not only took upon himself the sins of all who would believe, right? The sinless God took upon himself sin. The sins of all who would believe. But he also willingly suffered the eternal wrath of God the Father. The holy God. He suffered that in our place as Christians, as well as the horror we mentioned before of the divine abandonment when for the first time in all eternity, he could not sense the Father's loving presence. Right? In other words, their fellowship had been broken as he who knew no sin became sin for us, thereby causing the Father to forsake him. And as we'll see in our upcoming lessons, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He didn't say, my Father. No, at this point, he was under the judicial hand of God. Why have you forsaken me? Why must I experience this break in fellowship? So he became sin for us. And he became the atoning sacrifice. But in order to do that, he had to be sinless, didn't he? He had to be the sinless sacrifice. And that's what we're going to see in our passage for today. Jesus Christ was without sin. Matter of fact, he was and is impeccable. As God, he could not sin. He was incapable of sin. And yet his enemies, those so-called religious rulers, those corrupt Jewish leaders were only concerned with power and fortune and the fame, and they were willing to do and say whatever it would take to murder him. And that includes the sin of lying, bearing false witness, right? So as to accomplish their agenda and justify their blatant sin. And that's the contrast we see John here presenting to his readers in this passage. Now, as we work our way through here, continuing on in this historical narrative of Jesus' death, we find ourselves in the second phase of his trial, which, as we pointed out, the trial was a complete sham. Right? And this phase is known as the civil phase. Right? The first phase was his interrogation by the Jews, specifically by the high priests, Annas. And Caiaphas. Annas was, as we saw before, he was removed from high priest, being the high priest, by the then governor Valerius Gratus, who was a predecessor of Pilate. Yet, people still considered him to be the one who had the power, because in Numbers 35:25, it says that the high priest is to serve until death. So when he was removed, the people still considered him to have the real power in Israel. So then there was Caiaphas, who, as we said before, he was the only one who had the authority to bring charges against someone so that they could be executed by the Romans, right? So Annas interrogated Jesus. Then he was sent to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, all under the cover of night, by the way, which was illegal with regards to trying someone for a crime. Then he was sent once again before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at daybreak, so as to basically confirm or make legal what they decided illegally the night before, which was to kill Jesus. Right? And it was there, recorded in Luke 22:66 through 71, it was there before that council of elders that they point blank told him, "Hey, if you are the Christ, tell us." To which Jesus replied, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Right? He knew. He knew they were just on a fishing expedition looking for something to cling to justify their killing him. Kind of like that Stalin show trials that we read about. But Jesus said, "From now on, the Son of Man," right, a messianic title, clearly declaring his deity, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Right? And again, not seated as in, "Oh, I'm tired, I'm resting," but rather as in, "He is sovereignly and actively reigning over all creation at all times," which should be a comfort for all who are in Christ. Every one of us who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ, that should be a huge comfort for us. Because if we are truly in Christ, we're guaranteed suffering. We're guaranteed persecution in this world, which is necessary for sanctification, right? For growing in Christ-likeness. And the fact that he actively rules and reigns means there is nothing in this world that we need to fear. Nothing. Right? You turn on the news, all you hear is fear, fear, fear. Everybody, you got to be scared. You got to be scared of this. You got to be scared of this. We don't have to fear anything. Our God, Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns supreme over everything and everyone. And praise God for that. So, the Jews, once again, point blank ask, "Are you the Son of God?" He replies, "You say correctly that I am." Right? That was the first phase of his trial, the religious phase, and he was despised, and he was rejected by his own, by his answers. He's sovereignly leading them. He was leading them to ultimately deliver him up to be crucified at the perfect time and in the way that he had predicted. Right? Now, the second phase. Well, the civil phase also occurred in three stages here. First, before Governor Pilate, and then before Herod, which is seen in Luke 23, and then back before Pilate again, who ultimately, and gutlessly, I might add, gave in to the crowd. A crowd which had been stirred up, incited by the religious rulers, just like the illustration we read before, the show trials. Put on so that other people would see it and they would be encouraged and incited to go along with the decision, right? But before we look at our passage now, starting in verse 28 of John 18, let's answer the question, who are the characters involved? Right? Who are the characters involved in Jesus' trials? Well, first of all, High Priest Annas and Caiaphas, right, which we talked about in our last lesson and a little bit earlier. Then we have the Sanhedrin. The scribes and Pharisees, really the ruling body of Israel. That is, they were a ruling body of Israel, but they were still subject to the Romans, of course. Then we have Governor Pilate, which we're going to look at today. Herod, here's another one. He was the ruler of Jesus' home region of Galilee. It's not seen here in John's Gospel, but he does make a brief appearance in Luke's Gospel. Next, we have false witnesses. Also absent from John's Gospel, but found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And then we have the crowd of people who were incited, or angered, right? Incited to ultimately cry, crucify Jesus, right? But who is the main character? Obviously, it's our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the main character. And that's who John wants us to focus on here. So let's begin. Verse 28 of John chapter 18. We'll work our way through here. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Again, this is after the interrogation by Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin the night before, right? And then again at daybreak. Right? They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it says, it was early morning. But they themselves did not go to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Now, first of all, we notice that it says they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about our Lord? That points out his love. That points out his amazing grace, doesn't it? They led him. He didn't struggle with them. He did not resist, just as he didn't resist his arrest in the garden. Now, he could have, but he didn't. Matter of fact, when Peter swung his sword at Malchus, cutting off his ear, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword away, for everyone who takes up the sword dies by the sword." And by the way, there's a message there too, taking up the sword of God's word. You die to self. But everyone who takes up the sword dies by the sword. And then he says, "Don't you think I could appeal to my Father who would without hesitation provide 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" Right? Jesus could have resisted, but he did not. Why? Because this was the whole reason for his coming. Praise God for this. Right? By his amazing grace and love, he came to seek and save that which was lost, right? He came, as it says in John 10:11, to lay down his life, willingly lay down his life for his sheep, it says. He didn't flee like the hired hand who doesn't care about the sheep, John 10:13. No, he came for the express purpose of lovingly and willingly giving his life a sacrifice for them so as to prepare them a place in his kingdom. Matter of fact, he prays in John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled. What am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, "Father, be glorified by my atoning, vicarious death on the cross, which will fully satisfy your perfect justice and wrath and will reveal who you are in your glorious nature." And again, remember, Jesus was in complete control of the whole situation. He was the master of every moment of his arrest, his trial, his torture, the crucifixion, and praise God, nothing was going to prevent him from going to the cross to die for you and me and all who would repent and believe. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. That was the governor's palace, by the way. The place where the governor would ultimately pronounce judgment in the civil cases. And it says it was early morning. Why would John mention that? Well, he's putting the contrast forth here, isn't he? He's contrasting the sinless Lord with the sinful, hard-hearted, envy-driven religious rulers who, again, would do anything, even break God's law, to make sure Jesus was ultimately killed. Right? And here, they met in the morning so as to make their hatred-driven agenda legal, to justify their actions of that verdict of guilty, which was a conclusion they had come to the night before, and even before he was arrested. John 11:53, they determined they were going to kill him. It says, still in verse 28, "It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now, this is ironic, right? This is so ironic. It's such a hypocritical action here by these Jews. Excuse me. Right? To refuse to enter a Gentile's home because it would defile them, when all along their hearts were already defiled. You see, you have to understand that the Jews had a prejudiced hatred for the Gentiles. Especially the Romans, right? The Roman occupiers. And they considered them to be contaminated. But they had forgotten what God's word says about true worship. 1 Samuel 15:22. Matter of fact, let's turn there. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel says here, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" In other words, the ceremonies and rituals. "As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Right? So, in other words, God is saying that true worship, which those who were adamant about murdering Jesus claim to be doing, true worship is not about the ceremonial, ritualistic sacrifices. It's not about works. Rather, it's about obedience of the heart. An obedient life outwardly, the works, the ceremonies, those things, wasn't to be an expression of the heart that loved and longed to obey the Lord. But these Jewish leaders, they were defiled in heart. They wanted to celebrate Jehovah God ceremonially, right? By their strict adherence to their own laws that they made up, called God's law, yet their eyes had been blinded by the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Again, we clearly see this contrast. Right? John's giving us this contrast between the faithful and innocent Lord Jesus, who always worshipped the Father and who always did what pleased Him. John 8:29. There's a contrast between Him and those hypocritical religious leaders who claimed to worship God, yet dead set on murdering Him. By the way, this is also pictured in Jesus' parable of the vine growers in Luke 20. We're going to take a look at that later on today. Which, by the way, ends with an ominous verse. Luke 20, verse 18, basically, which says concerning the stone that the builders rejected, that is Christ, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will crush them." Right, so the Jewish leaders took Jesus to Pilate, yet they wouldn't go in to the praetorium. So verse 29, it says, "Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Now remember, there's no love lost between the Jews and the Romans here, between Pilate and these Jews. And they both had some serious disdain, if you will, for one another. So Pilate, who you can about imagine is thinking, "What do these Jews want now?" He goes out to meet them. He asks them, "What are you accusing this guy, this Jesus, who is one of your fellow Jews, what are you accusing him of?" To which they replied, verse 30, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now, under Roman law, which was the law of the land, the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. Right? Only the Roman courts could do that, and that's why they brought Jesus to Pilate. Now, when we put all the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, right, we put them all together here, we see that false witnesses were sought out by some of these zealous, corrupt, envious Jewish leaders, and even though they had a hard time, because none of the witnesses' testimonies could be corroborate each other or work together, they finally found one who testified that Jesus claimed to be a king. And this was the piece of the puzzle that they needed. Right? They now could use that false testimony, the testimony that they had drummed up, to convict Jesus of sedition, of insurrection against Rome. We've heard that word a lot lately, haven't we? Insurrection. And don't think for a moment that these religious rulers hadn't been going around all night spreading the word to the people that Jesus was guilty, that he deserved to die, right? Which was their goal for justifying their murderous attitudes and actions before the people. In other words, it's kind of like what we're seeing in our government today, right? Now, first of all, I do not believe that the pulpit is a place to make political statements, so I will not be doing that. God's word and God's word alone is to be proclaimed from this pulpit, but for the real world application, to help us better understand what's going on in Jesus' trial, this last week there was on primetime TV a trial. Now, that trial was concerning what lawmakers have deemed as an insurrection against the government, right? The same charge that's leveled against our Lord before Pilate, that he is a king who is a threat to Rome. And whether you're on one side or the other of the political spectrum, it's not hard to see that the fact it was televised on primetime TV, it shows that those who are conducting the trial are trying to sway public opinion, like the Jews were doing. And do that to the point where their actions, whatever they may be, will be deemed or justified by the people. Right? Now, just so you understand, I respect the positions of our elected officials. Right? I respect those positions. I fully understand that God has placed different people in different positions, and whether they're good or corrupt leaders, right, he will ultimately be glorified and will graciously sanctify his children as a result of their leadership. Again, whether good or bad, God is in control of this. Right? And our responsibility, again, as Christian believers in this wicked, sin-cursed world, and in our culture, is to fervently pray for them, pray for the Lord to be glorified by the salvation of those leaders or by his judgment of them, either one. We would prefer that he be glorified by their salvation, obviously. And as we faithfully continue, while it is day, we are to still able to freely, while we're still able to freely and boldly share the gospel of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. We're going to do that, right? But that's what was going on here in this trial of Jesus. He's being falsely accused by his own people of inciting insurrection against Rome. At least that's the charge they came up with because of the accusation of he's guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be our God. They knew that that would fall on deaf ears with Pilate. Right? So they had to say, well, he's a threat to the Roman rule. So Pilate says, what are you charging this guy with? To which they reply, well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, obviously, the Jewish leaders had already made some kind of deal. They had an agreement or something with Pilate here, because we know that the Roman cohort they went with to arrest him, right? They had been dispatched to help arrest Jesus, so obviously Pilate would be aware of that. And because of that, it's likely that the Jews, who, although they did have great disdain or prejudice against the Romans and vice versa, they're thinking that Pilate would have just rubber-stamped their request for Jesus' death. Right? Okay, you know why we're arresting him. Just give us the go-ahead. Right? The last thing the Jewish leaders wanted was for Jesus to go through some trial, a Roman civil trial, because they knew that he was innocent and that his claim to be Almighty God incarnate would hold up in Roman court, in a Roman court of law, right? So they shot back a smart-aleck remark to Pilate, basically saying, how dare you question our integrity? Right? How dare you question us about whether this man, who is a fellow Jew, is deserving of death? We know best in this matter, right? He's one of us, he's a Jew, and we say he's guilty, so just do what we tell you to do in this matter, please. Now, can you imagine what Pilate's thinking when they bark at him like this? How would we respond to that? Well, he's probably thinking, whoa, wait a minute. You need to remember your place, right? I'm the Roman governor. I'm in control. You're nothing more than an insignificant Jew who lives under Roman law. Don't you dare forget that. And how do we know that was his attitude? Look at verse 31. Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Right? No, Pilate knew full well. Right? He knew full well that they were not allowed to carry out the death sentence on anyone, guilty or not. So when he said, you do it, he's basically saying, remember your place. Right? He's taunting them. That's what he's doing. He's making them acknowledge to him that he was in authority over them. And normally that would be a serious blow to the pride of these Jews, but because their envy and hatred was so strong for Jesus, and knowing that they needed Pilate to legally declare him guilty so they could kill him, they at once, with no reservations, they replied, still in verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. In other words, okay, Pilate, we recognize your authority. You're the only one who can do this, and if you do it, if you declare this Jesus guilty, just think how respected you'll be by the Jews. As if Pilate cared. Right? In other words, they had to butter him up. They're greasing the wheels here to get what they wanted. Now, if the story were to end right here, what would we think of Pilate? Probably seen as some guy who boldly stood his ground. But praise God, it does not end here. Right? Because that would ultimately mean that Jesus would not have redeemed us. He would not have prepared for us a place in his kingdom by his atoning death. Right? No, Pilate eventually caved. We know that. And Jesus did atone for our sins and satisfy the Father's justice. And we praise God for that. But why was this interaction recorded by John? Why did he record this? Well, he tells us in the next verse. Look at verse 32. It says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, please? Mark 10, look at verses 33 and 34. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Talking to the disciples, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus, right? God the Son, who cannot lie, Titus 1:2, he had predicted his death. Right? So John records his record of this interaction, I should say, between Pilate and the Jewish authorities, which was the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. It served the purpose of reiterating his theme that Jesus was not a victim. He was the sovereign God, who again was in complete control of every aspect of his life, including the trials and the crucifixion. Look at verse 33 of John chapter 18. Excuse me. Then it says, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? In other words, Pilate is asking point blank, are you guilty of the charge of insurrection that your fellow Jews are bringing against you? Right? And Pilate, by the way, he ultimately had to answer to Caesar, which meant that he was responsible for dealing with any credible threats against Rome in that region. So he had to take the accusation seriously, yet he also knew that Jesus' accusers, those Jews, were delivering him up for some other reason, mainly out of envy and anger toward him. Maybe just because he was a thorn in their side. He knew that. Right, so he asks, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Again, what is Jesus doing here? Same thing he was doing with Annas when he was interrogated by him. He's demanding a fair trial. I want to see the witnesses. I want to hear the witnesses. Right? Are they credible? I want to hear the testimony of these witnesses. But he was also pointing out this blatant hypocrisy and the illegality of the whole charade. Right? He's pointing out the fact of his innocence, which is what John wants us to see here. Like that, why is that so important? Why is the innocence of Jesus so important? Well, think about this. If Jesus were guilty of some crime, he'd be guilty of sin, right? And therefore would not be qualified to die a vicarious or a substitutionary death. Rather, he'd be dying for his own sin. So he had to be sinless. Right? So Jesus, once again, demands a fair trial, which if the false witnesses who testified against him were properly examined, that would have absolutely proven his innocence. But how did Pilate respond to Jesus' demand? And by the way, his demand was put in a form of a question. Look at verse 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, I really don't care about you Jews. I don't care about your ethnic squabbles. But for some reason, your own people have delivered you up to me to be killed. And I have the power to do that. They've made the accusation that you have claimed to be the king of the Jews who wants to lead some revolt against Rome. So I got to ask, is that true? Look at how Jesus answers Pilate in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Right? Now my kingdom is not from here. He will be returning. He will set up his kingdom on this earth. He will rule and reign on this earth. Right? In other words, Jesus is saying here, yes, I'm a king. But not some political king who's a threat to Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. He's saying, if it was, then I would not have allowed myself to be captured so easily. I would have commanded my subjects to fight. Right? Jesus' kingdom, folks, the messianic kingdom, is a spiritual kingdom. Meaning that it exists in the hearts of his subjects. Right? His subjects, who, by the way, are physically on this earth, and who are spiritually active today in the sense that we are to be seeking to live in a manner that glorifies him, glorifies God, right? His subjects are obediently sharing the gospel of salvation in Christ in this world, or we should be. And yet, like I said, in one day in the near future, he's going to return. He's going to return with the church to reign physically upon this earth, Revelation 11, 15, or Revelation 20, verse 6, right? And notice in Jesus' words here, he talks about being delivered or handed to the Jews. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered or handed to the Jews. In other words, he's telling Pilate here, hey, the fact that I allowed myself to be handed over to the Jews, who I knew would deliver me up to you, Pilate, that's proof that I'm not some political revolutionary. I'm not some threat to Rome. I'm not going to lead a revolt or insurrection. Right? So Pilate, at this point, hearing Jesus' answer, he's confused. Look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" To which Jesus finally clearly replies, "You say rightly that I am a king." In other words, yep. And then he continues, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Here it is. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Right now, just a few things here. First, he says, "For this cause I was born." We can't gloss over those three words there. I was born. In other words, Jesus came into this world like any other human being. He was born, which is important. Why? Because, again, in order to represent man before holy God in the mediatory peace process, he had to be truly man. Okay? And the fact that he, God the Son, was born qualifies him to be that representative. So he says, for this cause I was born. Then he says, for this cause I have come into the world. So we see his humanity. I was born. And then here, he's saying, I'm not just a human being whose life began at conception. No, I am the eternal, pre-existent God who stepped out of heaven into my creation, and I did it for this reason. He says, that I should bear witness to the truth. What truth? Well, turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, please. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Talking about Jesus, saying, I came so I should bear witness to the truth. Excuse me. 2 Peter 1, 3 says this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us, and here it is, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Right? So that's the truth Jesus is talking about. What he came to bear witness of, right? The gospel truth. The things that pertain to life and godliness. The truth about who God is. As a matter of fact, he is the exact representation of the Father, right? We see that in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus came to testify to the truth of God's holiness. His power, his mercy, his grace, his love, his wrath, his justice, his transcendence, immanence, absolute sovereignty. The list goes on. Right? Jesus came to testify to the truth about who God is and about who man is. He's a sinner in need of a Savior. Right? He came to testify about the judgment which will fall upon all who reject God's promised Messiah, all who refuse to repent and believe on him for forgiveness and eternal life. Again, these are all things pertaining to life and godliness. And notice again, back in John 18, he also says, everyone who is of the truth does what? Hears my voice. Right? So Jesus here tells us not only how a person becomes a true child of God, but also what it is to be the defining characteristic of their life. To hear. The word for to hear, akouo, is used. And this word, this phrase, this word akouo carries with it the idea of listening, not just hearing, but listening to God's voice and to his commands, beginning with the command to repent of sin and respond by faith in Christ. Right? So Jesus is saying that everyone who hears, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, John 6:45, in other words, everyone who has been given to the Son, he says, will come to him. And he, Jesus, will turn none of them away. Nobody who's in hell is going to say, well, I wanted Christ, but he rejected me. He will turn none of them away. He says, those are of the truth. In other words, they are securely in him forever. If you're a Christian today, you are securely in Christ forever. Forever is a long time. Never ending. That's why they call it everlasting life. Eternal life. And of course, we can't move past this without quoting that very familiar verse where Jesus flat out says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Right? Well, upon hearing Jesus' answer, Pilate responds with this very familiar and cynical, pessimistic phrase. Verse 38, John 18. What is truth? Right? You just see the cynicism dripping from these words. What is truth? Which reflects the attitude that is so prevalent in our world today. Right? What is truth? What's true to you isn't necessarily true to me. We even have politicians who say ridiculous things like, oh, we don't let facts get in the way of truth. That clearly shows that they have absolutely no clue what truth is. Again, their eyes, their minds, they've been blinded by the God of this age. Right? Folks, there is absolute truth, isn't there? We understand that as Christians. We know that. There is a universal truth, and despite what people want you to believe, truth is not relative. And when absolute truth is abandoned, as we see happening in our culture right before our eyes, you end up with chaos. Right? So there is absolute truth. And that truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation in Christ, must be heralded. It must be proclaimed. It can't just be lived. There's no lifestyle evangelism. We evangelize, we share the word, we herald it, we proclaim it, and then we live in such a way that backs up what we say. And those who are given ears to hear when we proclaim it, they're given eyes to see, right? They are given the ability to embrace this by repentance and faith. They will gain entrance into God's kingdom. And finally, still in verse 38, it says, and when he, that's Pilate, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So obviously he could tell this Jesus was no threat. He wasn't some insurrectionist who was going to lead some revolt against Rome. No, he knew that the charges that these Jews had accused Jesus of, right, the charges of perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, calling himself a political king, Luke 23, verse 2. He knew they were all just trumped up lies. Right? And again, if this were where the story would end, Pilate would be viewed as a man who judged rightly. He boldly stood his ground, but as we know, and again, we praise God for this fact that the story doesn't end here. It continues. It continues to the cross and beyond. So what we've seen so far in John's account of Jesus' trial, that Jesus is the impeccable, sinless, perfectly innocent Lamb of God, who willingly, resolutely suffered, went to the cross for you and me, and for all whom the Father has lovingly given to him. He was not a victim. He was and is the almighty, sovereign victor who has conquered the power of sin and death. And the application for us as Christ's beloved followers today and going forward, the application that we continue to see from this passage is that no matter what the enemy that Christ faced, he was both more powerful and in sovereign and complete control of. Right? He was in control of the narrative. He was in control of the decisions that were made, as well as the actions of everyone involved in his trials and crucifixion. Right, his betrayal, the arrest were no surprise to him. The beatings, the mocking, the humiliation was of no surprise. The denial, the abandonment of his disciples did not take him by surprise. Every moment of his life was divinely scripted, including his death. And for us, this also means that every single moment, every situation, every trial in life is or has been declared or decreed from before time. Isaiah 46:10. Right? Therefore, because we know that he is in perfect control of it all and that he loves us with that same all-consuming love that he loves the Father with, we can trust him. This world, our culture, is in a serious downward spiral, spiritually speaking and morally speaking. But there's one constant. There's one firm foundation of truth upon which we can stand. Our sovereign Lord, who loves us and gives us opportunities after opportunity to worship him by our obedience to his word. and to do so out of love for him and appreciation. So let's joyfully continue on our journey, trusting him, anticipating that wonderful day when we will see him face to face. Well, that's where we're going to stop for today. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up in the final phase of this Jesus trial before Pilate, and then we'll move on to the crucifixion. We're getting close to the end of this wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you, we thank you, honor you, glorify you. Thank you for the truth, the absolute truth of your word. Thank you for the truth that no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how crazy people go or get thinking that there is no truth, we have you, Lord Jesus, as our firm foundation, and we can trust you because we know that you love us. You have valued us as your people. You valued us as infinitely valuable, and you love us, and you will work all things, whether they're good or bad in our sight. You will work all of them ultimately for our good, and more importantly, for your glory. And we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you again. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.